It's a pleasure to be here and excited to do this. So we have a little bit of a longer passage tonight. So I told Shanana she was off the hook and she did not have to read it as she normally does. So we've been working through a series in Acts. Eric has been doing most of the messages. And we've been looking at the way the gospel interacts and impacts different parts of life. So tonight we're looking at how the gospel impacts idolatry. So we get to talk about our idols. We'll have fun doing that tonight. And kind of as a way of introducing the idea, there's actually a passage in the book of Isaiah where the prophet is writing about idolatry. And he's writing about the futility of it. And he writes it in a way that it kind of makes you want to chuckle a little bit as you read it. And he's describing this carpenter. And this carpenter has this tree that's grown. And he cuts the tree down. And then he goes on to write. He says, half the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares a meal. He roasts his meat and he eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I see the fire. From the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to sit and worships. He prays to it and says, save me. You are my God. Now, again, Isaiah wants us to chuckle a little bit at that. I mean, this guy uses half the wood for fire and he cooks his meal and then, you know, he fashions this other thing and it's his god. And we kind of go, seriously, really? That's what we think is going to save us? But if you think about it a little bit more, you know, maybe Isaiah is getting more at the heart of what idolatry is. You know, maybe he's not so silly in what he's presenting to us. You know, what if Isaiah, in presenting this idea of making a stupid wooden statue, is actually exposing the true heart of idolatry? I think what we'll find when we start to look at idolatry more is that idolatry actually starts to worship ourselves. It starts to point us back inward. So we're about to look at a passage in Acts that deals with the same thing. And it forces us to look at that heart of idolatry and how the gospel gives us the power to heal that. So let's look together at Acts. We're going to look in chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 23. It's on the screen, or if you want to follow along in our pew Bibles, it is on page 928. So starting in verse 23, it says, about that time, now that time is kind of following about 2.5 years of Paul being in Ephesus and teaching and preaching and being there. So it's about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be even deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. And most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing foolish. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Let's pray. Father, help us as we look at your word today to see some of the roots of idolatry that are in our hearts and see the way that your gospel can bring healing and life to us. Father, help us to experiencing you through your Holy Spirit because of the work that Jesus has done. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, our passage starts out with a problem. If we look back at verse 23, it says, "About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way." Now, the problem is that there are these new Christians in Ephesus. You know, Paul's been there for about 2.5 years, and as people are being converted to Christ, they're hearing the gospel. And as Paul's going around proclaiming this, it's starting to have an impact on society. And worse, for some of the people in Ephesus, it's starting to have an impact on some of the things that they hold dear. Now, as we examine our passage together, we'll simply be looking at what happens when the gospel of Jesus messes with the heart of idolatry. And as we look, we're going to see two main things. The first is that the gospel exposes the heart of idolatry. Now, on the surface, when we read through this passage, it seems like all of the characters in Ephesus, the tradesmen, the crowd, even the clerk, that they're concerned with protecting their goddess Artemis and protecting this worship. But actually, as we start to look deeper, we'll see that each of these characters is really just trying to protect a deeper idol that's in their own heart, that they're trying to protect their own selfish way for each group. And the passage shows that each of the groups in Ephesus is actually using Artemis to meet their own needs and their own desires. So the first character we see is Demetrius. Now, he is a silversmith, and he is a leader of the trades groups there. Now, his heart of idolatry is wealth. And the funny thing about him is he knows it, and he's pretty upfront about it. Look back at verses 24 and 25. It says, "For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen and similar trades, and he said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth.'" Now, he's just right up front. He says, you know, Artemis, she's a big deal to us, and she brings in business. It says no little business, and that's really an emphatic way of saying she brings in a ton of business. She is making us rich, and that is in danger. Now, in the Greco-Roman society at that time, Artemis was actually a pretty big deal. She was one of the main goddesses. Just have kind of looked through the ancient world. They've discovered 33 shrines or temples that were dedicated to worshiping Artemis. And I bet you can guess where the main temple was. It was right there in Ephesus. Now, this was a temple, to say the least. It was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. It was 4 times the size of the Parthenon. I mean, this was the Mecca of all temples. And this would draw people from all over Asia and all over the ancient world to come and to worship and to participate. And Demetrius and these guys, they've built a really nice business around this. And they're upset, not over the honor of Artemis, not over trying to protect their goddess, but they're upset because their idol of wealth is starting to be challenged by what's going on, and it's at risk. And so they start fighting back. And he's willing to falsely accuse disciples of Paul. He's willing to start a riot in his own city, not caring about the livelihood, because he is going to do anything he can to protect that idol from getting torn down. Now, the second character we see as the story goes along is the crowd. Now, the heart of the idolatry for the crowd is pleasure, or the excitement, or the activity of what's going on. Now, we'd already talked about what a big deal Artemis was. Now, the gods in the ancient world would often kind of have multiple functions, but Artemis's main function was that she was the goddess of fertility. Now, you can imagine, and I won't go into any great description, but you can imagine the kind of worship that would come along with a goddess of fertility. You could kind of see that we're creating a little bit of a maybe a Las Vegas or a New Orleans kind of feel. They had this one main festival that actually might have been going on when this was happening that would last a week long. And from the descriptions of it, it makes Mardi Gras sound like a nice kindergarten picnic going on. So, you know, these people were used to a party, a lifestyle. They were used to the pleasure that would come because of Artemis's presence in their town. And, you know, like Demetrius, they really didn't care about Artemis, and they weren't concerned about defending her honor. If we look back at verses 29 and then also at 32, it says the city was filled with confusion and they rushed together in the theater. And then 32 it says, you know, some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them didn't even know why they were there. I mean, they just saw activity, saw chaos, the crowd jumps right in, this is what they want. They're just along for the ride. But we actually start to see what they really care about and how their hearts are drawn to pleasure when this guy Alexander stands up and tries to talk to them. If we look at verse 33 and 34, this crowd's going on, this chaos is going on. Some of the crowd put forward Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." For 2 hours. Can you imagine shouting for 2 hours? So why did this bring out this response in them? Well, in Ephesus, there was a big synagogue. You know, the Jews were there, they had a strong presence, and they worshiped. Well, if you're familiar with the Jewish religion of that day, you know, one, idolatry is really bad. I mean, that's, one of the first commandments. There's no idols. You're to have one God. And so it was clear that they would have been absolutely no friends with this temple worship that was going on. And then if you think about it too, the Jews of that day, they were strong rule followers, and so they're going to make sure that the people are wanting to follow the rules. And they certainly would have looked down on those licentious worship practices that were going on in this temple. And so the crowd sees the Jews, and they're sitting there thinking, these guys are the ultimate buzzkill, and we want nothing to do with this, and we're not going to let them talk because they're not going to interrupt our party. They're not going to interrupt our festival. They're not going to interrupt this idol that we are here worshiping right now. And so they shouted for 2 hours just to prove a point. See, again, like the crowd, or like Demetrius, the crowd is not concerned at all about defending their goddess. They're concerned about defending their own idol. And that heart of pleasure is being threatened, and they're fighting back. Now, the last character we see is this town clerk. Now, probably the heart of idolatry for him was importance. So we've already talked about, we have this huge temple, and we have a very prominent city. Well, the town clerk, he was the head of the whole city. Now, Ephesus was a major religious center of all of Asia Minor, which you would expect from a large temple. But it was also the main city in all of Asia Minor together. And so this was a big deal. This would have been like being the mayor of New York or Los Angeles and being in control. But he wasn't just over the city. He also would have been over the temple and all of the funds that were going on in there. And he would have been the main liaison between all of Ephesus and Rome and the government there. So given his importance, it's very understandable that when he stood up to talk, the crowd quieted down because they were going to listen to what he had to say. If President Obama walked in here right now, I would stop talking. I would go sit down and we'd listen to what he had to say. I mean, when somebody important walks in, you stop and you listen. And so at first he seems like he's going to come up and he's going to defend Artemis. She's their goddess. Of course they're going to defend her. And so he starts talking about how, it's ridiculous that anyone should question her. Her fame is known throughout the world, and it was. And they had this meteor stone that had fallen down that was there by the temple that was their evidence of her existence. And then he goes on to say, we really don't need to fight about this because there are court systems and there are ways to do this, and these guys really haven't done anything wrong, and we're not doing this right. So he seems like he's just trying to defend his goddess, but then again, as we go a little deeper, we start to see that his true heart is coming out. If we look at verse 40, as he's finishing up talking, because he says to the crowd, he says, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. Suddenly we see that he actually isn't trying to protect Artemis at all. He is trying to protect his position and his importance in the city. Rome liked control. Rome liked order. Rome liked to keep their cities peaceful and calm. They had a large empire, and they couldn't have riots. They couldn't have insurrections going on. And he knew, if this gets out of control, I'm going to be the one that's blamed. And they're going to come, and they're going to remove me, and they're going to find somebody that can take my place. And so I've got to protect that. And so I've got to control this crowd. I've got to send everybody home. I'm not even really worried about what these disciples are preaching about the gospel. I'm not even really worried about what impact that might have on my goddess, because all I'm trying to do right now is protect my position, protect the importance that I have, because that was his idol. So in the end, he sends the crowd home, and it doesn't seem like anybody's really gained anything. Their pursuit after idols has exposed their true hearts and what's behind it, and they're still all kind of left wanting. So I wonder what your idols are. And I wonder what they show about your own heart. Now, if you're like me, you might have lots of idols, so it might be hard to pick one. So I'm going to pick one. A big idol for me is control. Now, I suffer with anxiety disorder, so if you suffer with anxiety disorder, that makes you want control even more. You want to keep everything in a nice, neat box. You want to know how everything is going to go down. You want to be able to predict what's going to happen. I don't want to be caught off guard, because that can just totally mess with my life. Now, this plays itself out in many ways, and actually a silly way that it plays it out is in my driving. Because driving to me is about getting from point A to point B quickly and efficiently, and there's a right way to do it. I mean, if you leave my house and you drive to a place, there's one right way, and if you drive home, there's probably a different way that might be faster. And if you're anything like me, you know what I'm talking about. And you know, it is all about keeping things in control. So I know when I can leave, I can get to a place in a certain amount of time to meet somebody, and I'm not going to leave them waiting. But there's a problem when I'm driving. There are all of these annoying things on the road around me called cars. And there are all of these annoying people that are behind their wheels driving them. And they don't get my issue of control. They don't get my perfect plan. And they get in my way all the time. They pull out in front of the lane that I thought I was going to be able to go down. They're driving too slow. And they just annoy the snot out of me. And they just don't understand that when I'm driving my car, I am the most important person on the road. And they're supposed to get out of my way. Now, suddenly, I find that this silly little thing like driving exposes the true idol of my heart. This actually is myself. For some reason, when I get behind the wheel, I become the center of my universe, and no one else matters. And I find myself being rude and aggressive. I find myself mumbling underneath my breath at people. Or if my kids are in the car, I just mumble silently in my head. You know, suddenly I find myself attacking everyone around me because my idol of myself is more important than them. Now, I can make an idol out of other things too. I can make an idol out of my job. You know, ask myself, am I getting the respect that I'm due? Am I getting paid enough? Why didn't they ask my opinion when they made that decision? Don't they know I'm really wise and they should ask what I should do? We all do that, don't we? You know, what are the things and the idols in your life that expose your true heart? And I wonder for some of you if it's your kids. We make idols of how smart they are or how we choose to educate them. St. Louis is a messed up place when it comes to school. It's one of those things I'm still trying to get my head around after being here for like 7 or 8 years. But we make an idol out of what school our kids go to, what school we went to, what type of school philosophy we have. And what's sad is we have 50 different wonderful options, but we think that we have picked the right one and we're going to get the right results and the right factor just for that. Now, we haven't even touched our stuff yet. Now, that's a long list. You know, how big is my house? How small is my house? Because, you know, we can get by with less and we don't need as big of a house. You know, what kind of car do I drive? How about my new electronics? Spend much time in the Apple store lately. Find the new app, find the new thing that's going to make you happy. I was actually joking with somebody that, you know, I go in the Apple store every once in a while so I could play with their iPads and figure out the new app that we need to download so we can have it. I mean, we are always searching for the next thing that's going to fill something. Now, I could go on and I could throw out a lot more options, but I don't know what's deep in your hearts. I don't know what your idols are. I don't know the things that you take, even good things, and you make these ultimate things in your life that start to expose these deeper issues in your heart. Each of us has to examine that and come to grips with that. And as you do, the more important thing is start to ask yourself, what is the deeper things that this is starting to expose? Is it pride? Is it power? Is it pleasure? Maybe it's an idol of happiness. What are the things that you feel like, if I don't have, I can't live without? And that you will do anything in your power to maintain and to have, because you are the one that is so important. So the problem is, if we start to expose our idols, we'll see that more and more they make us the center of life. And slowly the people around us become things that are expendable and things that we're just using as means to our own end. Now, I know that might sound extreme, but that's because the heart of idolatry is really all about us. It is really ourselves. And then the drive of our idolatry is to meet the needs that we want. Now, if that's true, I think it leaves us with two options. The first option is we can say, well, that's just the way it is. And I'm going to play the game, and I'm going to do it to the best of my ability, and it's okay if I make an idol out of my job, because I'm going to be successful, and I'm going to earn more money, and that's going to provide for my family. And then I'm going to be able to send my kids to a nicer school, and I'm going to give them the opportunities that they need so that they can be successful, and that's okay. And I'm going to be able to buy the bigger house and all of these things, and I'm going to keep striving, and I'm going to keep working, and they're going to make me happy. That's what the people in Ephesus were doing. They were fighting to maintain the things that were their idols, and we could just follow those same patterns. Now, if you ask me, that's exhausting. It's a horrible option, because we have to keep striving, because they will never satisfy. They will never go. I found it ironic as I was looking at this that the one idol that all of the people in Ephesus should have been worshiping was Artemis, and it was the one thing that they all discarded, because they'd already figured out that she didn't satisfy, and they had already had to move on to deeper levels of idolatry to find satisfaction. So what's another option? Well, the other option is that we recognize the sin and the brokenness that is behind our idolatry, and we decide we want to pursue after something different. We say, you know what, I don't want this anymore, and I want my life to be different, and I want to be able to give up these idols. I want to be able to give up these things that are driving me crazy and pursue something different. So what does that look like? Well, it brings us to the second thing in this passage, because the gospel not only exposes our heart of idolatry, it heals our heart of idolatry. So again, if we look back at verse 23, it talked about how this disturbance, this no little disturbance, this big riot, all started over because of the way, which is their description of the Christians. They didn't really have a name for it at that time. There's this new movement going on, and they didn't really understand it. They didn't know if it was part of the Jewish church at the time or what it was. But it was having an impact. And the whole riot's happening because of everything that's happened in Acts 19 leading up to it. You know, Paul came to Ephesus, and like he did in every other place when he would go, he found the synagogue, and he went, and he started proclaiming the message, and he did that for about 3 months. And then finally, when he got done there, he wanted to take the message broader, and he wanted to get the message out to the Greeks. So he went to a lecture hall, and in the middle of the day, for 2 straight years, he proclaimed the message of Christ. Anybody that would come, anybody that wanted to talk, he proclaimed the gospel. He proclaimed what Jesus would offer. And it was starting to have an impact. It was starting to change people's lives. This whole city that was built around idolatry, that was built around worshiping false gods, was starting to change. It was starting to have an impact. And right before this, there's this story of these itinerant Jewish priests who were coming, and they thought that they would have wanted to have the power like Paul had, and so they tried to go toe-to-toe with a demon. And the demon kind of just laughed at them, said, yeah, I know who this Jesus is, and I know Paul because he's proclaiming him, but you guys are laughable. And he overthrows them, and these guys cast off. And so all of this comes and leads up to these verses in 17 through 20 right before. Let me read them to you. So that in this is the gospel. This is everything Paul's done for 2.5 years. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear or awe or reverence or wonder fell upon them all, and the name of Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. See, Demetrius was right to be concerned about protecting his idol. The crowd was right to be concerned about protecting their idol. And the town clerk was right to be concerned about protecting his idol. Because the gospel was changing people's lives. It was healing their hearts of idolatry, and it was causing them to turn away and to turn to something new, to turn to Jesus and turn and pursue a life that he was offering them. Those who were changed by the gospel could come and could confess their idolatry, could confess their practices to each other, because they were receiving healing and they were receiving a new life. They were given the power to change, and their hearts now had the ability to pursue after a godly righteousness and turn away from their idolatry. I mean, we see this, just look at the money that was burned up in all of these scrolls and things that they used for their magic arts, which is really just idolatry. You know, the passage says that it was 50,000 pieces of silver. I didn't try to calculate what that would be worth today, because we can't be quite sure, but a piece of silver, one piece of silver back in that day, was considered a day's wage. So if you add it up, which a commentator did for me, because I'm not that good at math, that's 137 straight years of work without one day off. I don't know what the number is, but that's a lot of money. And you know what? They all took that money and they burned it up. They cast it away because they said, you know what? The value of what we're pursuing after Jesus is so much greater than these idols. It's so much greater than these things that have consumed our hearts. Now, the action of these new Christians in Ephesus is a complete contrast to the heart of idolatry that we've seen that was going on in the city. So the true heart of idolatry is self. It's living a life that says what I need is most important and what I need is what I deserve. It's a life that says I can do whatever I want in order to make me happy and it doesn't matter the consequences to anyone else. The heart of idolatry is a universe where I am the center and everyone else rotates around me. But living with a heart of idolatry is lonely and exhausting. We're always striving after idols that we just cannot control. Now, Jesus shows us another way in the gospel. So Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night he was betrayed, he looked at the Father and he says, you know, take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will. See, Jesus laid down his own needs before the Father so that he could provide us what we needed. The New Testament tells us in Colossians that Jesus was the firstborn of all creation, that he holds all of creation together, that he was there at the foundation of the world. See, Jesus is the true center of the universe. But he allowed himself to become an outcast so that we could find acceptance. Jesus allowed himself to be rejected, the person who had the perfect fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He left that behind and he went alone to a cross, that we would never have to be alone again. And Jesus, in his resurrection from the death, showed that he truly has the power over our idols and truly has the power to heal our hearts so that they won't have control over us anymore. See, when we believe in the gospel, and it takes belief, it takes action, it takes participation on our part. But when we believe in the gospel, our lives are changed. What Jesus has done, it actually makes us new. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone believes in that gospel, they are a new creation. Their heart is healed. Their heart is transformed. It is not perfect. We are not perfect, and we won't be in this life until Jesus comes back. But we are new, and Jesus heals our hearts. It means that we are no longer slaves to these idols. That we no longer have to go after and pursue after ourself and the things that drive that. Because Jesus offers us and gives us the power towards something different. If you're here right now and you don't know that Jesus, if you haven't accepted that healing that he offers, I would encourage you to do that. I would encourage you to accept the rest and the new life that he offers you through the gospel. You know, I would love to talk with you about that afterwards. If you have questions, definitely come talk to Eric. He's here with you every week. If you've been coming and you're asking questions, you want to know more. Because that gospel has a chance to heal and change your life. Now, if you're here right now and you're already a Christian, you know, I wonder, are you living as if your heart has been healed? Are you living as if Jesus has come and he has healed your heart of idolatry? Or are you consumed with pursuing after these idols that are now powerless over you but still woo us and still call us to them? Are you living in the freedom that you have been given, have you been offered? Because it is so wonderful when we do that. And we live in that freedom by pursuing after Christ, by pursuing relationship, by pursuing confession, by pursuing worship, the things that you have when you come here, by connecting with one another and by living. That is what the gospel offers us. It offers more than we could ever imagine. It offers a healing that we all need. Let's pray. Father, we know that when we examine the depths of our heart, there's a reality that we are the center of our universe and that we pursue after satisfaction and healing that we know that we need. Those idols are exposed and they are shown to be nothing more than wood that burns up. We thank you, Lord, that you did not leave us there. Father, help us to embrace that, hope that reality to change and shape the way that we live and the way that we love and the way that we engage your kingdom around us. As always, we thank you for Jesus and what he did. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.